Tonight's passage is not an easy text of Scripture to read, I think. I've always kind of grimaced when I've read through these verses. It just sort of gives you a whoo kind of feeling, I think. If there's a set of verses that take your breath away, it's not really the deliverance and victories that we covered last week, it's the sufferings. And he doesn't just say that they suffer, he starts giving different examples of what happened to people. And if you think about what happens to people in church history, it's a sober-minded feeling, I think, to orient yourself in 2014 of the many liberties that we do enjoy, but throughout the world, much strife and distress and sacrifice around those who still profess Christ. And you can turn on the news any day this week, and you'll see continuing developments of things in Iraq and other places of the world where being a Christian can mean your death. Either at the hands of your family or in the hands of some governing authority or a friend. It is not an easy thing. And in Jesus' Gospels, you see his teachings in Matthew 10 and in other places where we'll be in some weeks ahead. We're seeing him warn the disciples that people may harm you and drag you before rulers and governing authorities. And you'll depend on the Spirit for what to say. And you may be called to testify for Christ. Because you're opposed because of Christ. And in Hebrews 11, though we've looked at several name lists, three of them, those ended in verse 31, and the last main chunk of Hebrews 11 is a set of victories and sufferings, and they're ordered that way. Verses 32 to the first of 35, we looked at many victories and deliverances, in fact, deliverances from death. Which brings our story tonight into a different light, doesn't it? Because these aren't deliverances from death. These people die, suffer terrible things. So in verse 35, we stopped halfway through last week because the first half was about another deliverance. It was really the climactic deliverance. Deliverance from death where they resuscitate them in the ministries of Elijah and Elisha. So it's not a resurrection to a glorified body, but a resurrection to life nonetheless. The second half of verse 35 through 38 is a series of sufferings and distresses that the people of God experience. It's not always agreed among New Testament scholars how to divide up the list, but I'm going to offer it this way. I'm going to say the last half of 35 is basically a summary statement. Some were tortured and refused to accept release. So some experienced torture that didn't lead to death. Others experienced suffering that did lead to death. But that's kind of a banner phrase that they experienced great suffering. And here's how it worked out in verse 36. Mocking, flogging, chains, imprisonment. Those ideas all are held together. They didn't just read you a set of rights or put you in prison. They could beat you till their heart's content. They were not bound to treat you well. They could mistreat you maliciously. In chains and imprisonment. In verse 37, stoned, sawn in two, killed with the sword. I take stoned, sawn in two, and killed with the sword to be three phrases that should be held together. In other words, stoned should be considered stoned to death. Okay? So it's not like the floggings and the sufferings that doesn't lead to death, like maybe verse 36 speaks about. This is stoned to death, and then sawn in two. Well, that's gonna kill you, and then killed with the sword. Then, those that were still suffering, not killed though, had to go about at the end of verse 37 in skins of sheep, goats. They were destitute, afflicted, mistreated. They wandered about in verse 38 in deserts and mountains, dens and caves. I think we can look at this in three parts. Then we can look in verse 35 to be a kind of summary statement. Many faced great suffering and were tortured because they believed in a resurrection unto life. In verse 36, some of these that experienced suffering did not die. They were mocked, they were flogged, they were in chains, they were imprisoned. Others in verse 37 were sawn in two, stoned, killed. Another said, this actually might be a fourth component of the passage rather than three. A fourth component would be these who didn't die were exiled. This is their way of life now. Going about, and it seems like they lack the basic necessities of life. They have to have animal skins because they don't have clothes. They're destitute, which includes the depiction of someone who lacks proper nourishment. You might say, since they're going about in deserts and mountains, they're lacking proper shelter. So food, shelter, and clothing, we would consider these basic necessities. And these people, with their allegiance to the gospel, are having to forego these things because of the demands upon them to recant, to relinquish Christ, and they're paying a great price, a steep price. They're paying a physical price on their basic human needs, going without proper food, shelter, and clothing. Let's look at verse 35 as we consider this opening, this head statement, if you will. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. This torture, now it may of course have led to death. In many cases it would have, especially with the last phrase there, rising to a better life implies death. What I want us to consider is the phrase refusing to accept release and the phrase again to a better life. Refusing to accept release is something that would have been offered to them. So we will release you. And this might have involved a number of things. You could think of what's going on in our day in Iraq, where they're told essentially pay this tax or commit yourself to Allah and we will let you live or at least monitor you closely. And refusing that deal would mean I'm going to stick with Christ. I'm not going to sort of meet you halfway and compromise my allegiance to Christ. What seems to be the case is that in verse 35, there were people who had been causing great suffering on these Christians, and they were offering them possibility of release. And these believers refused it on those terms. Refused it on those terms. This boils down to the kind of thing Peter and the others would say, we must obey God rather than men. When it comes down to obeying you would mean disobeying God, we have to obey God. There's a higher allegiance, a higher allegiance than to any individual, than to any country, than to any cause, than to any mission. This particular allegiance is to Christ above all. Well, it should be this way for the believers, right? We should have a firm conviction that it's Christ alone who demands our ultimate allegiance. And these believers would refuse release. When you think of it, friends, they've experienced suffering and torture. They have the chance for that to stop. They have the chance for that to stop. They're not without physical suffering, and they're just in prison with wellness and wholeness going on to where it's a peaceful thing for them. This is horrific. And they would refuse release so that they can maintain their confession. I mean, just let the weight of that reality rest on us. That is an amazing display of courage and unusual, extraordinary commitment to Christ. I would say that there are a few things in our lives when we get to the bottom of it, we would pay that kind of price for. You might be able to count them on one hand. You might even need all the fingers on that hand. This is an incredible display of devotion. And in verse 35, what's their motive behind this? And I think you really have to zero in on this last phrase in order to say about these people, they're not crazy. Because it might seem at first like, who would do that? What would compel them to do it? Well, it's their belief in God's promises. I mean, it's the same theme in Hebrews 11 over and over again. And they believe that one of the things God has committed to His people is to bring them back from the dead. Therefore, they're willing to forego great physical destruction, great physical destruction, because they're going to experience physical resurrection. So do what you may do to the body, they may say. This body they may kill. God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. I mean, they believe that. They believe that. If they don't believe that, they're going to say, okay, let's make a deal. All right, let's make a deal. But this isn't playing let's make a deal. This is, or deal or no deal, or whatever the show is called. Let's make a deal. That's a show, isn't it? Maybe it's not. This motivation is in God's promises. Might rise again to a better life. I think it's important to say, not only are they rising again to life, this is different than the first part of 35. The first part of 35, the women received back people who were dead, but those people died again in 1 and 2 Kings. This is a better life. This is a rising from the dead that nobody had experienced apart from Christ. And He's promised that better life to His people. And I've written it down this way. The Hebrews is about proclaiming what's better. All throughout the letter. It's a letter about who is better and what is better. Jesus is a better priest who's offered a better sacrifice, which sealed a better covenant, after which He experienced a better resurrection, and then after His ascension, He entered the better sanctuary, which is the heavenly sanctuary sitting at the right hand of His Father. Therefore, with these things surpassingly true of Christ, what He offers for us is better. And if they believe that, they can endure the unthinkable. One reference that may be in mind that was a very typical story in the Hebrew minds to refer to, it happened in the intertestamental period in the 2nd century B.C. There were a group of individuals known as the Maccabees and seven brothers who all died before their mom when they were commanded by Antiochus Epiphanes IV to eat pork as a condition of being released. And other commitments that they had as well. Well, they didn't want to relinquish their faith or their commitments in order to be released. And they endured torture, all seven of them. And the report is that the mom watched all seven of her children be martyred. This is just an unspeakable horror. Well, friends, there would be people in Iraq and other places who have seen terrible things happen to their family members. Torture and imprisonment and beheadings and people being buried alive, and the stories are just awful and deeply unsettling. And I think we just want to acknowledge that the wickedness of men is deep, and our depravity is pervasive. And apart from the common grace of God, people can do vile and horrific things to other people. And that's what's happened in the stories in church history and 2014. The human condition apart from Christ is not improving. The human condition apart from Christ is not improving. You can just look around the world and the bloodshed and the cleverness and the technological warfare that's able to be waged against other people is really mind-boggling. Well, in verse 36, he gives these examples of suffering, and he doesn't name anybody here in verse 36. But the terms are general enough to where they could have applied to a lot of prophets and a lot of Old Testament figures and saints who would have held to the faith, as well as New Testament ones. People suffered mocking and flogging. Well, this would happen publicly. You would be brought to be made a spectacle and an example. So this is how we're going to treat these people who confess Christ. Everybody come around and watch. And so people could see these floggings, crucifixions were public events. This is what they would do to criminals and to people who were enemies of the state or anything like that. We have in verse 36, mocking and flogging, this would have been public. Chains and imprisonment, those ideas are a pair. You could be imprisoned for a great amount of time. You could be imprisoned to then be killed once you were released. In verse 37, here are three descriptions of how people did die. They were stoned. There's one example in the Old Testament of this. One prophet named Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada. He's in 2 Chronicles 24, verse 21. I won't ask you to turn there, but it's just a reference of Zechariah. He was stoned to death. According to Jewish tradition, Jeremiah was stoned to death in Egypt, though the scripture does not record that explicitly. The idea of being sawn in two, well, and by the way, think of even the Apostle Paul, who stood in approval of the stoning of Stephen and others. So this would have been something that went onward even into the New Testament era, the idea of being stoned to death for your confession of Christ. You just read the end of Acts 7 and you see what happens to Stephen. They were sawn in two. This is a very graphic thing and probably appeals to a Jewish tradition about Isaiah. Now, the scripture does not record Isaiah dying, but according to rabbis, Manasseh, King Manasseh, was enraged when Isaiah prophesied the destruction of the temple. And he ordered Isaiah's arrest. Isaiah fled to the hill country and he hid in the empty trunk of a tree. And so what they did was they began to saw into the tree, and you're going to find Isaiah being in there. And they sawed him right in two. This was a very well-known, according to the rabbi, tradition of Isaiah's demise. That would have been a very excruciating experience. And then the phrase, being killed with the sword, this could have applied to a number of the prophets. According to 1 Kings 18, being put to death by the sword was what happened through the agent Jezebel. Many prophets died as a result. Uriah was put to death by the sword, Jeremiah 26:23. So these are just some examples. There's nobody maybe in particular who is in view. But of the people who did not die, they experienced exclusion and exile. One thing we need to ask ourselves as believers is this. Are we willing to face the exclusionary stare and ostracized distancing of society? Are we willing to experience that? That may come. It's coming in other parts of the world, fast and furious, in areas where there maybe used to be more acceptance. And in this case, in verse 37, the depiction of going about in sheep and goat skins, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, wandering in deserts and mountains and dens and caves, this is a way of saying it's not safe for them to dwell where they are. They've got to be exiles and dwell in these other places. And I think this shows the element of their commitment, right? The degree of it, the radical commitment they have is demonstrated by the fact that they're willing to forego basic necessities that they would have full access to if they would just relinquish their commitment to Christ and live among the others where it would be easier. They're choosing the harder road. It's more difficult to live in caves and dens. And I think the more luxuries one enjoys in this life, the more difficult it may be to forego them for the cause of Christ. There is that principle in Jesus' teaching where it is hard for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. There is something very, very appealing and enamoring and captivating about great wealth and luxury. And people who live their life solely for the pursuit of luxury, when it comes to the idea of sacrificing for Christ or coming up to the point of having to don oneself with goat skins and sheep skins and dwell about in caves, that idea may be so absurd to them, there's no way their commitment to Christ would ever lead to that. They would rather have their stuff. And I think we would need to be duly warned in Western American life, where we enjoy many things in this life that that other parts of the world do not. Air conditioning, healthy, clear running water, mattresses,
grocery stores.
Cars, gasoline, and if you think of the many, many things you can even turn on a television and see channels dedicated to this, and channels dedicated to that, electricity, lights in every room of your house. I mean, it's overwhelming. When you start listing the things, then compare it to other parts of the world, we're really very well off considering the standard of living that we do enjoy. And I'm not even talking about large bank accounts and, palisade decks and yards and having your own landscapers and your own pool guys and the things that many people enjoy in this life that are even further luxuries and services. I'm talking about just the basic things that we have day in and day out. These people are wandering about in sheep and goat skins. It might actually remind them of a prophet. Maybe like Elijah, who wandered about with the hair of an animal on him. And so this might be a way of aligning them with the saints of old. People like Elijah and others who may have had to go about their daily life wearing sheepskins, goatskins. Destitute, afflicted, and mistreated. A destitute would have denoted the idea of lacking basic things. You're without stuff like good food or at least enough food and water. Afflicted would be maybe the general assaults that one would experience in society. And so because they're an afflicted person, they're dwelling outside where they would normally have congregated and made their living. mistreated goes along right with that, mistreated by opponents of Christ, of whom the world was not worthy. This phrase just interrupts us right in the middle of a list. He's going to go on to talk about where they are. So they're destitute, afflicted, and mistreated. They're wandering about in deserts, mountains, and dens. But he just interrupts his list for a moment to tell us, from God's perspective, the value of these people. Now, let's just note the shocking statement that this really is. From the world's perspective, evaluating these people will not result in a very positive conclusion, will it? These people are wearing skins of animals, wandering about in deserts. They're not eating well. They're not drinking well. They're afflicted and beaten down. The world evaluates that and says, that's ridiculous. That is absurd. Who would do that? That's why Paul says, if Jesus isn't raised, we're of all men to be pitied. Because these are the kinds of things people are having to pay, these costs. And in verse 38, he interrupts it and says, let me just tell you what God's evaluation of them is, because you need to know. Just in case, this is what's in store for you. You need to know, from God's perspective, the world is unworthy of saints like that. That's an amazing statement. The world's unworthy of it. The world doesn't know the valuable treasure it had in those saints. Just looking in appearances, with the way these people are beaten down and afflicted and destitute, it is not impressive. But God is not impressed. I mean, the idea of trying outwardly to render some sort of verdict before God in an impressive sense, outwardly is not going to cut it. What does God consider valuable here? God considers valuable what society is not considering valuable. God considers their faith valuable, and the world is not worthy of them. The world is not worthy of them. It would be a tremendous honor for the Lord to say of any of our faith that the world is unworthy of that saint's commitment to Christ. The world doesn't know what it has. The world is blind. The world is deluded and fallen under the judgment of God. And the world cannot look at white-hot devotion for Christ and see that as a good thing. The world sees it as a foolish thing, because look at the price these people are paying. The end of verse 38 says that they're wandering about in deserts and mountains and dens and caves. You might think of Old Testament figures like David, who had to many times flee and hide in caves as Saul was pursuing him. 1 Samuel 23:14 would be an example there. It's also said that in the 2nd century B.C., during the activities of the Maccabees, that they sought shelter together in odd places as well, in order to protect themselves and each other. In 1 Kings 18, the writer talks of 100 prophets who had to hide in caves to avoid Jezebel's purging activity. The theme of wandering around, the idea of wandering, may bring up the ideas of Abraham and Moses and others who were wandering with the people of God. That they were never a people that called this world their home as it is right now. They recognized the temporariness of their life. And if we're just like a mist that's here for a little while and then vanishes, like James 4 tells us, then we should just know we're pilgrims in progress, we're exiles in a fallen world, passing through this shadow of death on our way to a better life of resurrection, and we will indwell a new heavens and new earth here. But for now, this life is temporary. And if we will be governed by these great realities, we can be bold and courageous, and we will be amazed, perhaps, even the kinds of costs we're willing to pay for Christ, because these truths are so ingrained in us and govern us. But if we're so captivated and enthralled by the world, we will look at this kind of life and we will say, that doesn't seem very valuable. And I would just invite you to consider, if God declares the world unworthy of that kind of life because of how valuable it is indeed, then we need to pray for the eyes of God to see these saints and that faith for what it is. If we cast that aside and distance ourselves from it and minimize it and look down upon it, then we're not looking at it as God would have us see it. May the Lord give us eyes to see sacrifice for Christ the way He does. The world is unworthy of it. I want to finish tonight by reading from Romans 8. And as we consider in other parts of the world, and I keep bringing back Iraq, but this is probably the most urgent example of people who are having to flee. And they're fleeing, and they don't get to go back home and pack first. And there's no telling what they're having to wear in the condition of their clothing. And many of them had died from thirst and hunger because they refused to turn from their faith. They would rather flee the area or die or be imprisoned than turn from Christ. This is happening now. And as those who are committing these atrocities increase in strength and power, it will happen more to other regions where there are Christian missionaries and where there are indigenous people groups who are holding to Christ. We should pray for the Lord to vanquish His enemies, that He would even turn many of their hearts by His mercy to the gospel because of the stand for Christ that they're seeing other people make. We should also pray that the saints of God would be faithful unto death and that they would have great stories that we could include in Hebrews 11 to show us what the great cost of faith may look like in some cases. Romans 8 says in verse 35, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake, for Christ's sake, we're being killed all the day long, being regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." So if they're sawn in two, the separation of the top of their body from their bottom half doesn't separate them from the love of Christ. The separation of their head from their shoulders does not separate them from the love of Christ. The separation of any limb or the separation of child from parent does not separate them from the love of Christ. Nothing will. And though they may die, the hope is they will rise again to a better life. And with that in view, they can be faithful in the midst of great physical distress. May it be so for all the saints.